All right, good morning. God is good. All the time. I heard somebody turn that phrase into a song, and now like the younger generation is now like rocking out to that, and it makes my heart really happy to see that people are, hopping on that train. I'm not the trendsetter, but I'm glad to be able to do it every week. Austin French. He's one of them. Another guy named Forrest is the one I'm thinking of. Anyway, so today we are continuing our Romans series that we kicked off last week. And this week is tough. We really dive right into the brokenness of humanity. We jump right into seeing the wrath of God. So before we get started, I want to take a minute and pray. That the Lord would use this time for discernment and wisdom, not for us to seek ways to judge others, but understanding our own position in all of this and understanding who God is and who we are in Him. So if you would, just close your eyes with me for a minute and let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your text this morning. Lord, it is weighty. It is heavy. It is with great conviction we see the way the world is. But Lord, allow us to see it through your lens. Allow us to not add to or take away, but understand the writing of Paul here is specific, but also full of discernment and wisdom of where humanity has gone. Lord, allow us to pull all the wisdom and insights out of it that you would like us to have for this day. Lord, work in our hearts as we continue to mature as believers, as we continually grow in our faith. Lord, help us and guide us. Be that light that we desperately need. Lord, continue to work in and through us and allow us not to judge others, but understand that we are all under your judgment ultimately. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we kind of kicked off with Paul's introduction to the church. And remember, he's writing to the Jews and the Gentiles here. The Jews had kind of pulled away from Rome and they've been kind of coming back. But the Gentiles have taken over, not in a bad way, but in a good way where they're now leading the church. So he's having to write to kind of both of them to understand that salvation is for all people. And in that, he kind of gives us some statements that he is obligated to bring the gospel to the world, to this church, to the other churches, to the regions around him. He is obligated. And not only is he obligated, but he's eager to do so. And in that eagerness, he writes joyfully to this church who is not necessarily feeling a lot of pressure at this time, as there are the cultural norms of what was going on, but relatively they were living in a time of peace, and we see that he was eager, he was obligated, and he was unashamed of what he was writing. Now remember, he's writing to the Rome church, where persecution has been prominent, where it has been weighty and heavy, and he just comes out right at the gate and says, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and here I am unashamed of the gospel, just to kind of give us that background. And then he ends with kind of the faith to faith, how we as believers ought to mature in our faith and then also help others to the faith so we can kind of pass on the faith from generation to generation. So that's kind of the baseline for where we're at going into this text. We are completing chapter 1 today. And if you did the assignment, the homework, you know where we're headed. It is difficult. It is weighty, but I'm telling you what, it's absolute truth. And it's pretty obvious what we'll read in just a second. So we'll be in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. So if you would, we stand for God's word. Out of reverence for it. So if you would, please stand if you're able. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserving to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. God, again, we come before you, and Lord, we lay at your feet our lives, Lord, humbled by what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, allow us to pause today to see the realness of the world we're in, the world in past time, and the Lord, the world that we're going into. Lord, let us understand where we play a factor in this thing. And Lord, let us ultimately reveal your glory to those around us. Lord, let us get back to worshiping only you. Lord, we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. So what we're really seeing here in this very first part is it's just the wrath of God. That is the easiest way to explain what this text, this chunk of passage here is talking about. It's just the wrath of God. And plainly, an easy way to put it is God's wrath equals God's extreme judgment God's extreme and just judgment of sin. And the way the ESV Bible translate or in their commentary puts, his personal anger against sin. And what we'll learn from this text is it looks nothing like what we think or what we've seen in movies or how we've imagined it in our minds. It looks absolutely nothing like lightning bolts and fire and all this that will come. But for right now, in this life, the wrath of God looks a little bit different. It's his personal anger against sin. It is an extreme that is so terrible that we see how an entire civilization, entire humanity has down spiraled to complete destruction. Again, I say this often, it doesn't take long to turn on the news, to go out in the world, to just walk through a store, to see just how far we've veered off from the right path as a society. I think most would agree with that. Like, you walk through a store and you see just wickedness, evilness. Like, people have made a career out of being mean. Like, that's what TikTok and YouTube and stuff has done to our society. They've, as the passage says, we become inventors of evil. Think about the abortion clinic. I mean, you can see the wickedness and the evilness take place. It doesn't take long to see just how far humanity has fallen. And here we see God's wrath, the judgment over it. And to understand, God is not just showing his wrath towards the church people, but this is for all people. This is for an entire people, not ones that are just over here, not like the way the Jews would have thought, hey, this is judgments for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles being, hey, that's just for the Jews. No, this was a judgment for everybody. Like Paul said, salvation was for everybody. Judgment is also over everyone. So in this, we continue with like verse 18, it says, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul explains and describes the way that we kind of do this. And it kind of unplays a couple things. So when we look at the text, a couple things that we notice very quickly is it talks about how God has revealed himself to us. That is, we see that a couple times in Scripture. There's two doctrines of thought here on this. The first one is called natural or general revelation. So what this basically is the natural or general revelation is God has revealed himself through the creation around us. So think of like the sky, the oceans, the mountains, the trees, animals. Like think of like just things that are created. God has revealed himself through things that have been done. Like Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge of who God is. This is general revelation. Now, a misconception of general revelation is general revelation can provide conversion. General revelation does not provide conversion. It convicts us. It instills in us that desire to be like, hey, there are things like, how can we explain the stars in the sky? How can we explain how the human biology works? Like how can we found this? And all of it is to design to point us back to God, the creator, the father, the one that holds all things, is in power and control of all things. Like it is designed to incline us to be like, yeah, you know what? There is somebody out there like the great architect. Like there is somebody that has put this together and a big boom wouldn't happen. Sorry to bust that bubble today. Like that's not possible. It took detail. It took care. It took intimacy of God working us. As Ephesians says, like we are his masterpiece. We are his workmanship. So like the thought is, hey, we can be inclined to see God and his knowledge revealed to us through natural things. Another really cool instance of natural revelation or general revelation is the fact that it introduces us the natural order of things. This is important to later on in the text, as we read where women and men have started doing shameless acts, because that's not the natural order where God has revealed himself to us. It doesn't take long to grow up and you see how the human biology works, right? We're not going to get into it, but you know what I'm saying. Like, it's designed to fit a certain way, right? And we have perverted that to the other way. So the other thing is that of the special revelation. Special revelation is that where God has revealed himself through his text, through him appearing to us, through visions and dreams, and ultimately revealing himself through Jesus Christ. So we can understand, and that is the salvation plan. The special revelation is the salvation plan. And Paul goes on to say, hey, God has revealed himself to us in such a way that, just so you know, there's no excuses for you to sit here and say, hey, that can't be true, or that's not right. We are, as Paul says, without excuse, because God has revealed himself in every way that is possible for us to understand. And we are becoming foolish to think that that there is no God. So Paul then writes immediately, one way that we have defiled the knowledge of God is we try to suppress the truth. We try to hold down the truth. This is kind of, have you ever been in a pool? Think of a beach ball, and you're trying to push that beach ball under the water. You know how hard that, like that's kind of the imagery that you would get is we're trying to push down the truth. Like we know that it's there and we know that everything, like we understand that there's a God, we understand this, and we try to push down the truth because his truth doesn't align with my truth, and the world's telling me that I'm allowed to live my truth, that I'm allowed to live the life that I want to live, that I'm allowed to do and say and act however I want. But the true acknowledgement is actually God's truth is the ultimate truth, and we try to suppress it. Do we not? Like, we see that over and over and over again in our world. And here's the thing, when we try to suppress it, it isn't always just holding down, it's also twisting it or changing it just slightly so it sounds almost true. So it's almost enough, but it gives us that little loophole in there that we can justify our sin or justify our doings and our evil. So you can kind of think of what that would look like is suppressing the truth. So he showed himself, he's revealed himself through revelation. And what we'll see is in this passage, there's two different instances where there's a cause and effect. Anybody remember being in school and you had to learn cause and effect? Nobody, just me? Okay. Thank you. Participation's not high today, is it? So what we see here, there's two different instances in this passage that is a cause and effect of what happened. So the first, the cause, is that we have suppressed the truth. The word suppress, actually in Greek, is this word catchio. It's kind of a fun word to say, catchio. And it means to physically hold down. And it indicates that ungodly men and women are continually, actively, willfully, and deliberately restraining and hindering the trueness of God. Like, we want to make excuses for things to happen. Well, that was just a blessing. No, that was God working in your life. That was just a coincidence. No, that was God's favor upon your life, that it worked out that way. Like, we try to hold down and suppress the truth. Ketchio is this voice inside, essentially, that is combating the truth that we see in the world, God's truth. We are combating willfully, like arguing, like trying to find ways to pull it down away from the surface, because we understand that God is there. Now, this kind of plays a factor in us in two different ways, as a lot of commentaries put. The first one is a non-religious way, where we people, not us, but people, the world, will take an atheist point of view. Well, they will just say that, hey, God, there is no God. Like, that's their argument. Like, that's one way that they try to suppress the truth, is they formulate this whole concept that there, you know what, there just isn't a God out there, that all this just happened, and I'm in charge of my own life, and I can do whatever I want. And the other one is idolatry, and we see that play out as well. But we want to talk about the non-religious way first. So Tim Keller tells this really great story about him, like a father who just lost his wife. And they have one son. And he puts him in school. And a few months into school, the teachers get on to him and they call him and said, hey, just so you know, your son is a problem. He's a turd. We need to do something about it. And the dad's like, absolutely not. My son is precious. He's perfect. And then what happens is he pulls him out of that school. And 6 months later, he's in another school. And the same thing happens and the same thing happens and the same thing happens. The reality is the father understands that his son's being a turd, but ultimately doesn't want to admit that his son is acting that way. Doesn't want to admit, so he just keeps making excuses and excuses and pulling him and changing and pulling and changing, instead of coming to the realization that, hey, there actually is a problem. And in our states, there actually is a God out there. A lot of great atheist intellects over the last 100 years have come to revert their thinking. A couple of them, T.S. Eliot, W.H. Auden, C.E.M. Jode, C.S. Lewis, and A.N. Wilson, apparently they all go by their initials, which is kind of fun, have all in some sort of way said a phrase like this, that what brought me to the faith was not some new argument or evidence. I just admitted to myself that I always knew that there was a God. Because ultimately inside of us, we're all trying to compress at some or suppress at some point the reality of God. Why? Because it goes against what I want. And maybe that's not the case for you. Maybe you're one of the ones that's like, hey, God's will, God's standard, I've always strived for that. For me, that's been a battle for me. I've always wanted to do it my way, my way, my way. And actually here in a minute, we'll see a word where some people that's translated into being puffed up. A lot of people used to call me Puffy because that's the way that I acted. Yeah, my family's laughing. I'm judging y'all. Because that's the way it was. We would become conceited. We'd become puffed up like we're know-it-alls. Because why? We know better than God. Actually, we know more about God than God wants us to know, is what our thinking is. That we are the ones in charge here, not God's in charge. Where God has revealed himself. We know about God. We're going to hide it. We're going to suppress it. And that comes through as atheists in a non-religious way. Now, the religious way that we try to suppress the truth is through idolatry. Romans 1:23 says that we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, reptiles, creeping things. And we see this in the Old Testament over and over again, right? Israelites, I mean, literally Moses on the mountain coming down. Here they are. They've made a golden calf and they started worshiping it. Like, religions have been formulated from this idea that we worship created things. Because why? Ultimately, here's the truth. Idols, regardless of what the idol is designed to serve us. We are designed to serve God. But we make idols out of various things, and then we, in return, view them as, hey, you're serving me. You're worshiping me now. You're in charge of this. And it takes us back to the astronomers of long ago that used to think that the world, Earth, was the center of the universe and everything revolved around the Earth. And we know that is not the case. Our galaxy revolves around what? The sun. Our Christian life revolves around the sun. Not an amen or nothing. Man, I worked on that for a while. Killing me. But ultimately, like we have that notion sometimes that the world is designed to revolve around me. And we all know those people, right? Where like when you try to talk to them, it's like the me over and over and over again. Like, hey, I'm still here. I just want Toby Keith. You may remember Toby Keith? Yeah, you know, R.I.P. Okay, anyway, here's a song. I can't remember the name of the song. But in the middle of it, he goes, I want to talk about me. Okay, moving on. Okay, here we are. So Ernest Becker, a Jewish agnostic, said after he quit believing in God that he found his soul still searching for acceptance and validation from somebody. So he wrote in the book, The Denial of Death, that the modern society, after having ceased to believe in God, turned to their romantic partner as a replacement. We look to a romantic partner to free us of our sense of nothingness. We want to be justified. We want to know that our existence hasn't been in vain. We want redemption and nothing else. So the point is, the question that Romans 1 is really presenting us is not the fact that there is a God or isn't a God. It's the fact of, will we choose to worship that God or not worship that God? So ultimately, Romans 1 gives us an overview of where our worship is at. Do we have a right sense of what we're worshiping? Because ultimately, we will worship something. Even if you're like, I'm not worshiping anything, you are worshiping something. And we see this in our culture with celebrities over and over and over again. I remember being young. I used to be a huge WWE fan, like long, long, long ago. Then I grew up. Sorry, David. Love you, man. No, I still do. Anyway, I remember being a very young boy, and I remember going to a WWE event. And we were going out to eat right before, because I went with another family because we were poor. I couldn't do it on my own. Anyway, I remember going to a restaurant and seeing one of the wrestlers there. And I freaked out. I was like a groupie. I was like, oh my gosh, that's like just losing my mind. And that's really the imagery here, is we have lost our minds for everything but God. That we have traded in the greatest thing ever for something worthless and meaningless. That we have had a tragic exchange of the glory of God in our life, the thing that matters and means the most, to something that is just longing and trying to satisfy the soul inside of us, which is why that quote is, we've turned from God to try to find the same thing we were searching for and finding it nowhere. It's how will we respond to the God who is there? How will we worship? So we have the cause of suppressing the truth, and then the effect of that cause is the fact that the moral state of humanity is broken, unrighteous, and foolish. Because we have suppressed the truth for generations upon generations and generations, and we've been too scared to pass on that faith that we've had, because we've ignored the truth of God, what we find ourselves in is this moral state of our humanity, which is broken, unrighteous, and foolish. And we know what brokenness means. It really means it's not the original. You think about the original design in the garden, it was perfect. God said it was good. And then what happened? Sin entered the world and we became broken. Brokenness took place. If you've ever seen the three circles of evangelism, you know that the first one is creation. And then there's a bunch of squiggly lines, and that's brokenness. What happens from that original design? And then we're constantly in this cycle of trying to get back to being made whole. So you can see that in our world pretty easily with the sin, and I'm not going to hold a heavy hand to it because the scripture alone is enough. But then we see the unrighteous in the world, the wickedness. I mean, how many of you guys have just like seen something and you've been like grossed out because of what was on display? Look in the Middle East. The hatred, the wickedness, the vileness of them taking women and pregnant women and children and doing ungodly things to them. I mean, the thing is, we're surprised by it, but we're not surprised by it. Why? Because it's the unrighteousness in the world. And then we see the foolishness where we're not walking in wisdom. We're not walking with discernment. We're not walking in a sense of uprightness. We're walking in foolishness. Why? Because of the brokenness and the unrighteousness in our lives. So we suppress the truth, which leads to our moral state of humanity being broken. And G.K. Chesterton said, when you stop worshiping God, you're not worshiping nothing. You will worship anything. Which is Paul's point here as he changes to the next cause in this passage where he says it is a tragic exchange where we've traded glory for idolatry. We've given the glory of God over to idolatry. And what led to this exchange? Worldly pressure, selfish desires. The list can go on and on. We can fill in the blank of what that has looked like over the years, but the ultimate reality is we have traded the glory of God for idolatry. And if you really want to pay attention to that, it's easy to see idolatry when it comes to political years, where we start arguing with each other that my guy's better than your guy, this party's better than your party. I don't care. I follow Jesus, and he is in control. When we start following people, when we start putting celebrities or athletes or gold medalists or you name it, or business leaders, when you start putting them on the pedestal, what happens is we start lowering the pedestal that Jesus should be on. And that's the great exchange, right? The tragic exchange that we've traded the glory of God for everything that is lesser. And God's judgment is on that, which is the cause, the wrath of God. Verse 18 says again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is the wrath of God. And as I said, it looks different to than what we would typically assume wrath of God would look like. But there are three phrases that are repeated in this next portion of text that absolutely terrify me, where it says God gave them up. Now, I don't know about you, but that should instantly send something through you that should terrify you of your current state. Because Paul makes no exception. We are all without excuse. We are all under this umbrella that God has gave up those to three different things. The first one is the lust of their hearts to impurity. The word gave over or gave up is paradidomai. In the New Testament, this word is used as a symbol of one giving one's body to be burned. So you can kind of, Paul will use the word consumed here in a minute, and you'll start to understand why, because this language is just that, giving one's body to be burned. In 1 Corinthians 13, 3, three times of Christ giving himself over to death. And then it is used as a judicial sense of men being committed to prison or being delivered over to judgment. So what we see here is this: God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. When you look at that, it's just the wickedness of their hearts. Gave them over to things that they were seeking after. God said, hey, I have this hedge of protection over you, essentially. Like, hey, I've got your best interest for you. God is, he's looking out for us. He says, hey, I'm watching over you. I'm like your safety net, your fence around you to keep you safe from all the things that are trying to kill you, trying to devour you, trying to destroy you. And he says, hey, you want it that way? Guess what? You can have it that way then. I'll just give you over to what you're wanting. And man, it just terrifies me to know that can happen if we allow it. If we trade in the glory of God, he says, hey, you can have the lust of your hearts. You can just take it then. You don't want to worship me? Fine, worship the things you want. But guess what? There's distance now. There's a gap between us. And that's not God's doing. The gap is our hearts wanting and lusting and passionately desiring that that is not Christ, not God. So he says there's a gap. I gave them up to the lust of their hearts. And then he says he gave them up to the dishonorable passions. Now, when we read this part, it is clear. It is not gray. Paul, the Bible, and God calls sin, homosexuality, a sin. It is dishonorable. It is shameful. It is vile. It is what the scriptures call an abomination. And here we see Paul writing to them. And what we want to do is we want to pick on the homosexual side. But remember how I said that general knowledge also was the natural order of things? This is where it creeps in here. Because the natural order of things is also sex before marriage. It is also having more than one partner. Seeking lustfully of something that's not yours. That you have not owned. Like, homosexuality gets the bad rap here, and it does, and it should. But ultimately, that natural order where God has revealed himself to say, this is how it works, we have gone astray. That we have been given over to those passions. To where you see men and women being consumed by their desires. Being given over to them. And when you think of the given over, you got to think of, like, they have no more control. Like, they are just like you ever been on a sugar high, or you ever controlled or laughed uncontrollably, and like you can't stop laughing. It's kind of like that. Like, once they get in, they just want more and more and more, and they're just consuming and consuming and consuming. Like a fire, when it takes off, that fire is going to grow and grow and grow. That's how a little bitty fire in your kitchen can consume your whole house in about 10 minutes. Think about that in your soul. That's what happened to these people. They were given over to their dishonorable passions, and it became like a fire inside of them. And ultimately, they became consumed with it. Now, what we can't do is use a text like this to press judgment on our brothers and sisters. We can speak the truth and say the Bible says very plainly and clearly, this is what it is. Artists in the popular Christian world have neglected to uphold this part of it, where they've been blatantly asked, hey, is this a sin? The scriptures call it a sin. It's not black and white. But also is gossiping. Also is talking bad about somebody. Also is killing somebody. Also is stealing. We can't use it as a way to judge one another. And then that's what leads us to the last one, a debased mind. When you think of the word debased mind, think of pure evil. Think of absolute pure evil. Debased means corrupt, unprincipled, rejected by God. In a sense, God gave them up to their debased minds. And then we get a list of 21 vices. In this passage in the New Testament, or the King James Version, there's 23. But 21 different ways of evil. And then this one ends where the church has failed. It says that not only have we done those things, and you can jot them down and then do an evaluation, hey, do I fall under this? But it also says that we have approved others that do this. Meaning that we have stayed silent, or we have just blatantly allowed it to happen. If you're a parent, you know what this is like, raising a child, raising a kid who is just disobedient, just difficult, you know what I mean? And like you're trying over and over and over again to get them to do things to a point where you're just like, I'm done trying. You just act a fool. And unfortunately, we see that more in our society. Or they approve them by putting a device in their face. So then what happens is they're not correcting the evil, the disobedience, the wickedness. What they're doing is just kind of suppressing it. So he says that God gave them over to a debased mind. Now, a text like this is not fun. I wasn't here all week going, yeah, I can't wait to preach this one. But I was excited to preach this one. Why? Because ultimately, the results of all of this leads us to one point. One specific point. That we should position our posture to praise and prize God. That's it. One culminating point. That we should position our posture to praise and prize God. What do I mean by that? Position is to control ourselves. Okay, so think of position. You are able to position yourself in line for a raise or a job. So what you're doing is you're enhancing yourself, you're growing, you're controlling your attitude to get a desired result, right? So position, you're controlling yourself. Your posture is your approach and your attitude in the matter. Praise, to admire and approve of God's truth, not our own truth. And then to prize, to see God's righteousness as our value. To see God as something that we get to behold, that we get to just bask in as the glory. Not something that is against us as an opposition, but something that we get to just live our life in. And as the world says, live your best life. The only way you can live your best life is knowing Jesus Christ. Like, that is it. And once we fully understand that, we have to position our posture, we have to control our attitude to praise God through it all, to regardless of what's going on, to give Him the acclimates that He deserves, then we will truly find ourselves prizing God or valuing Him in our lives. We will not see Him as somebody that is, got His thumb against us constantly or smacking us like, hey, you're doing wrong, but we'll see it as correction and something that is a beautiful thing. Why do we view it like that? Because of what He did on the cross for us. Worship team, you guys can come up. We prize God because of Jesus Christ. We value what He did on the cross. We position our attitude to take that of Christ, to serve, to love, to give, to share, just like Jesus did. There is this occurrence that we have to fight against. Knowing that we are creatures of proven through history that have fallen into this repetitiveness of serving idols or suppressing God or given over to our flesh. But ultimately the call is to be with Jesus. To not live for those things. To not have that attitude that's your approach. But to control ourselves in a position that we are praising God. Worshiping rightly out of reverence for who He is. Not devaluing what He's done, but understanding who we are in Him. One person online wrote this. It says, worship is the first and foremost for His benefit, not ours. Though it is marvelous to discover that in giving Him pleasure, we ourselves enter into what can become our richest and most wholesome experience in life. Like, worship is for His benefit. And then we get to have the results of that. And we get to have the right understanding of the cross, the right understanding of our sin, the right understanding of His mercy over our lives, the right understanding that, hey, we are so quickly able to be that kind of people, but because we've got the blood of Christ on us, we are not those people. But we've got to position ourselves to take the posture of not being those people. We've got to praise and prize Jesus Christ. And we do that just by humbly surrendering our life and saying, God, You're in control. God, I'm seeking after You. Paul outlines how these people that he's writing about did not seek God first. That they sought after everything but here we are, thousands of years later, in a position that we get to prioritize God. That we get to view our lives through the lens of the cross. And the question isn't, is there a God out there? But the question is, will we worship him rightly? So as we pray, I'm asking that you worship him rightly. With whatever that means for your life, whether that's full surrender, maybe you haven't given your life to him yet, or maybe that's, hey, I need to be with him more. I need to be more like him. I need to read more. I need to, whatever that looks like for you, do it. Because I'm telling you, there is no excuses to be made. We are under the judgment of God now, but the ultimate day of judgment is coming. And we need to be right with God. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you for, Lord, your love for us. Lord, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Lord, that you have shown yourself over and over and over again. And Lord, we can marvel at your beauty. We can be in awe of who you are. Lord, help us see it. I know I'm guilty of putting the blinders on and being more one-dimensional in my life, but not understanding that, Lord, I'm trading away your glory for things of this life. Lord, show us your glory again. Lord, bring us back to the heart of worship. Lord, allow our lives to be centered upon you, not the other way around. Lord, allow us to experience you anew. Lord, help us just see you today. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know one day you will return. Lord, as we anticipate that day, allow us to position our posture to praise and prize you each and every day, seeking your kingdom first above all things, seeking your will and your truth to be the light and the guidance in a world that is telling us that we need to go the opposite way. Lord, allow us to live unashamed. And we ask all this in Jesus' most powerful name. Amen.